All right, it's good to be back home. I appreciate the vacation so very much. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Now we need to turn our minds back to the Word of God, and I will have you join me, please, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue with our study of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in that part of the sermon that's referred to as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Okay? We'll actually back up to verse 3 because verse 3 is the foundation. We're not going to go anywhere without verse 3. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. So the Scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Father, thank you for the reading of your word, for its preservation, and for its wisdom and instruction for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I don't mean to be redundant. I'm just that way by nature. I can't help it sometimes. But when we're looking at the preaching of Jesus and we compare it to the kind of preaching that we often hear about today and hear on the radio and see on the TV, there's a bit of distinction between the preaching of Christ and the preaching of men today. And I'm overwhelmed sometimes by what men would call the negativity of the preaching of Christ. You know, I can't think of a hermeneutics class in seminary that would encourage their students to start their sermons off with preaching about being poor. And that's what we saw in verse 3. Jesus started his preaching off about telling his people that they needed to be poor in spirit. And then preaching on the blessings of being poor. You know, I can't think of a seminary class that would necessarily encourage you to start off with that kind of preaching. These aren't the kind of subjects, the poverty of spirit, nor the mourning that he encourages us to be involved in, that would draw a crowd today, because this isn't what they would call really positive preaching today. Being poor and being mourning are not, those aren't hot topics today. Most people would look at this particular subject and say, "Don't we have enough to grieve about? Why do we need verse 4? And why are you going to preach on mourning?" Because, you know, our culture and our society is in such a poor condition today. We don't need anything else to grieve about. You want us to grieve even more than we're grieving today? Really, preacher? Is this really what you're going to preach on today? And the last thing that our society is interested in is more grief and more mourning and more sorrow. Our society is doing everything in its power to eliminate that kind of thinking. And our world is not looking for more woe. They're not, they're up to their necks in grief, and they've adopted the attitude, "Well, just forget it, you know, just forget it." That's the best way to deal with problems and troubles and difficulties, is just forget all of your problems, forget all of your woes, and follow the song, "Just Be Happy, Just Be Happy, Just Be Happy." That song forever rings in my mind. I tell you, I heard that going down the expressway, and this guy with the whole song with those words, "Just Be Happy," and that was it, you know. And no reason, no purpose, no rhyme to it. Just be happy. You're just supposed to have a positive mental attitude. And there are millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars being spent today on entertainment of all kinds. And people spend millions of dollars going to places for fun to spend hours of frivolous entertainment. Anyhow. Yeah. just got me totally off guard, off text completely. Anyhow, you know, you're saying, "Preacher, you ought not be talking about this kind of stuff because you just took a vacation. You know, you just came back from spending time away. You just spent a whole week, you know, entertaining yourself, and we did have a great time, you know, and we went down to a place called Mount Airy. I don't know if you're familiar with who Andy Griffith is or not. You know, Andy Griffith, that's where he was from. You know, we went there. We we went into the Snappy Cafe, and the Snappy Cafe is where, you know, that's where he, where I almost took my shoes off. We walked right where Andy Griffith walked, right there in Snappy Cafe. We were there, you know. We had a great time. And I'm glad there are places of entertainment. I'm glad there are places that provide family-oriented entertainment, you know. And I support family-oriented fun activities. But the problem that I'm seeing in our culture today is that our culture's eaten up with amusement and frolicking and recreation and pleasure. People are going into debt. They're going into debt to have fun, and fun is eating our culture alive. And, you know, I'm amazed to open up the newspaper and I look at some of the job advertisements there, and often one of the job advertisements says, this is a job that's fun. You need to come to work for us because you're going to have fun doing this job. And I understand there are certain jobs that require that, but not all jobs require that. And so the world comes to a statement like this, that you should mourn, and it shakes and they shake their collective heads and they do a double take and they smirk and they say to themselves, that's not the kind of religion I want. I don't want that. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want Christianity. Jesus is talking about mourning. You know, I didn't sign up for that as a Christian. When I became a Christian, that wasn't what I was looking for. I want a different kind of Christianity than that, you know. And this is how many churches even describe themselves as a place of fun. Occasionally I get and I know I've said this here before, but occasionally I get a postcard in the mail about a church that's just starting, you know. And I look at the postcard and I'm reading the postcard to try to find out something about the doctrinal stand of this particular church that's just beginning in our area. And so I'm screening it and I'm looking at it. I'm looking for their doctrinal positions. But they don't make any doctrinal statements, but they make a whole lot of statements about how active they are and how fun they are and how you need to come to their church. And they show all the pictures on the postcard or in the letter. And all the pictures in the letter on the postcard have children, and those children are happy and they're smiling, and they show the family. And the families are all happy and they're all smiling and they're all having a good time and they're all involved in some kind of fun entertainment at the church, you know. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, yeah, but where is the concern for sin? Where is it? Where is the pictures of the church praying? Where is the picture of the church on their knees before God? Where are all those pictures? And I don't see them. I don't see them. It amazes me how many churches today whose primary description of themselves is, we're a fun place. You need to come here because you're going to have fun. Come to our church. Come to our church. And occasionally I'll meet another Christian and they'll find out, oh, you're a pastor? Well, you know, I attend so-and-so church. I go to this church over here, and man, I tell you, we have a lot of fun at our church. I really like going to church there. We have a lot of fun at our church. And I'm not against that, necessarily. Except that if that is the primary description. You know, I guess those pastors that have those kind of churches, I don't know if they go to the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't know if they preach on the Beatitudes where it says they're supposed to mourn. So what's going on here? Let's get back on track. What's going on here in this particular passage of Scripture? I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how that Jesus Christ called His disciples, and out of those He chose 12 men, and those 12 men He then named as apostles. And I begin to share with you how in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Ephesians 2, 20, that Jesus Christ called them to be the foundation of His church. When He called the apostles, that's when the Bible says that His church began. He began to establish His church at this particular point. We're a year and a half into the ministry of Jesus Christ before He begins to establish His church. He calls his apostles and He says, okay, here are the rules that I want you to live by. And I want you to know, you know, anytime you establish some kind of organization, you have to have some kind of form. You have to have some kind of rules, you know, for it to go by and to operate by. Jesus Christ is establishing the church. And so He's beginning here with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And He's beginning to tell them, this is how I want this new organization called my body of the church to begin to operate. Now, there's not so much rules here and laws here as they are descriptions of who we are in Jesus Christ. You got to remember, folks, and you need to write this down if you don't know it already. You need to understand that when the Bible issues the laws, when the Bible talks about the laws, every law that is in the Bible is a description of the very character and nature of God. People don't understand what a law is. A law in the Bible is a reflection of the character and nature of God. That's what a law is. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's setting up the body of Christ, and we're to represent him. Therefore, we are to reflect the character and nature of God. And so he gives us this description, which some people might say are laws or rules, whatever you want to call them, but they are a reflection of God. That's what a church is. The Bible often refers to Jesus Christ as being the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. I think there are two ways that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God in the sense that he came to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus dying on the cross goes against all cultural wisdom, that God would send somebody to die in our place to be our substitute, who would love us so much that he would go to the cross, they would take our place there, they would die for us, goes against cultural wisdom. But it is the wisdom of God, because only in Christ do we have access to the righteousness that God wants us to have, that will win us approval, that will ultimately result in eternal life. The world says, no. I believe I can obtain that wisdom in and of myself. If I do what I want, if I live my standard of righteousness, my standard of goodness, I know that God is going to approve me. That is the wisdom of the world. That is not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is that there is righteousness in Jesus Christ. And if you want to have eternal life, you want to escape the results of your sin, which is damnation and eternal hell, then you have to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. That is the wisdom of God. The second way that Jesus Christ is wisdom of God is that he came and he taught us. He opened his mouth in the form of teaching, which is what we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 5, is what it says in the second verse, that Jesus began to open his mouth and he began to teach us the wisdom of God. We have the wisdom of God right before our very eyes. We don't have to climb no mountain. You don't have to go up into the Andes Mountains and find some monk up there or some Tibetan monk, you know, that claims to have some kind of wisdom. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go down into some desert, some monastery down there and try to find some wisdom. You have the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, and you're holding his wisdom in your very hands. And so the first piece of the wisdom of on the Sermon on the Mount is that we are poor in spirit. And I want to review that because, like I said, it's the foundation of everything that's going to come up in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything is built on verse 3, and he's talking about being poor in spirit. It's imperative that you understand it. It is that foundational to everything that Jesus Christ is going to teach us from this point forward. So you have to understand it. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that it means to be totally, completely, absolutely, wholly dependent on Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Beloved, we aren't going to get the first base unless that is how we see ourselves. And as a matter of fact, you can't even be saved if you don't start there. If you don't start with absolute total dependency upon what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That is where the Holy Spirit is going to take your heart. You are a sinner through and through. You have nothing to offer God whatsoever. We have nothing of value to offer God in terms of our eternal life or our salvation. Jesus Christ is totally the value of God's wisdom. So we come to terms then with the fact that we don't have anything to offer to God. We're totally dependent upon him all the time. That is how we live our lives. From salvation, from the point of salvation, all the way through. Then Jesus begins to talk about this aspect of mourning, built upon our dependency upon God. So how do we define what this mourning thing means? You know, I think the only way you can understand what Jesus is talking about here in terms of mourning is to look at the very life of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. Rather than take a technical aspect of it and just define for you what it means, I want us to look at the life of Jesus Christ. So, one of the first pictures we have of Jesus Christ is in the book of Isaiah. Some of you will remember this, where we're told that Jesus Christ would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. He would, the description of Isaiah, when he thought about the coming of the Christ, when he thought about the King coming, he thought about him as being a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. Can you believe that? Can you believe that is one of the first descriptions we get of Jesus Christ? Isaiah paints that picture of Jesus Christ. What did Isaiah see that we don't see? What did he know about Christ that we don't know about? What would cause Christ to be characterized as this person who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Now you need to turn to John. Because I think in John what we get is a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. John, of course, saw Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in the future, but had no personal relationship with him. John, on the other hand, was intimately involved in the life of Jesus Christ. And so he takes the word, the prophecy of Isaiah, and he puts flesh on it, because that's what Jesus Christ was when he came. Okay, so we go to John. We go to John, and we find out the fulfillment that Isaiah had. And we see it being portrayed before us in this particular passage of Scripture. So I trust you're in John chapter 11. Now I want you to skip down on verse 33 there. You remember what's going on? You remember what's going on here? Jesus Christ and his disciples were off and away from Judea. Martha sends a message to Jesus and says, you know, Lazarus is sick. He's ill. We want you to come down here. And we know that you have the power to heal, and we want you to come down here, and we would like for you to basically take care of our brother, Lazarus. We don't want him to die. He's on the verge, we feel like, of passing from this life. And so what does Jesus do? He says, well, I'll just get up right now, I'll go right down there, and I'll take care of this problem, and it'll be solved. No, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, I hear what you're saying here, but I think I'm going to stay up here for a little while longer. And so he does. And so Jesus stays up there for a little while longer, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so after a couple of days, he decides to go down to Judea, where Lazarus was. Once he gets down to Judea, he is met by Martha. And Martha says, why didn't you come down here? We told you to come down here. We knew our brother was in bad shape, and now he's dead. And Jesus walks upon a rather chaotic scene. And all of Lazarus's friends are there. All of Lazarus's family are there. They're mourning. And they're grieving. You know, I know you've seen on the TV the way the Easterners, they lament. I mean, they know how to mourn. In the Middle East, Americans, we don't know how to mourn. They lament. They know how to mourn. I'm not so sure we know how to mourn. But they do. They're very expressive of it. And so they're grieving. You notice there the Bible says, when Jesus came upon the scene, he says in verse 33 that he groaned in the spirit. You need to take note of that. If you're looking at the New American Standard Version, it says that he was deeply moved in spirit and was grieved. And the thing that I'm looking at this phrase here, and I'm seeing what's going on here, and the thing that struck me about this phrase was that he was moved in the Spirit. Three little words, but they're dynamic. Do not underestimate the foundational meaning of those words, that he groaned in the Spirit. What does it tell me? That tells me this was not merely some kind of emotional response. No. You know, Jesus was emotionally moved. There's no doubt about that. I believe that. But his emotions were not driving his response. His emotions were not in control here. He was weeping, yes. He was mourning, yes. He was grieving, yes. He was lamenting, yes. But his emotions were under the control of a spirit. His emotions were under the control of a spirit. It says here that he groaned in the spirit. That's what it says. You know, our fleshly reaction when we see what was going on here, our fleshly response is that what Jesus was weeping and he was mourning and was grieving and he was lamented because his emotions were in control here, and he had just lost one of his best friends by the name of Lazarus, and he was looking at Lazarus' sisters and he saw how they were grieving, and so he was grieving with them, you know, and that's the kind of spin we put on this particular passage when we come to it. He has just lost somebody that he had dearly loved. Of course, he was weeping and grieving over the loss of someone that was very dear to him. But beloved, I don't believe at all that's what's going on here. I don't believe that. I don't believe for one second that's what's going on here at all. You know, when I look at this thing in context, and I back up to verse 23 where Jesus is talking to one of his sisters, and he's giving his sister some reasoning here, and he says, thy brother shall rise again. He said that in verse 23. Thy brother shall rise again. It doesn't make any sense to me, since Jesus already made this statement in verse 23, knowing that Lazarus was going to come again, that Jesus was mourning over the death of Lazarus. He knew what he was about to do. The reason he stayed up there where he was and not come home as quick as he did is because he knew that Lazarus was going to die, and he knew that when Lazarus was going to die that he was going to do something. So it doesn't make any sense to me to think that Jesus Christ is mourning because Lazarus is dead here. Why would he be mourning? Why would he be mourning over Lazarus' death when he knew what he was about to do? He knew what he was about to do. There's no doubt in his mind. People were about to see something that was going to shock the sandals right off their feet. You know, they didn't know what they were in for. They were going to be stunned by what they're about to see, and they were going to be speechless about it. So what is going on here then? What is really going on here, this mourning here, that Jesus is obviously, this grieving, that Jesus is obviously going on in him. So Jesus is looking past. I believe Jesus Christ is looking past their tear-stained eyes. You know, and I believe Jesus is looking past the emptiness. You know, when somebody dies, it is immediately accompanied by this great depth of emptiness in your own soul and in your heart. And I don't think that was what Jesus was looking at. And I think Jesus was looking past the very decaying body of Lazarus. I think Jesus saw something that was more wretched. And I think Jesus saw something that was the source of the pain and the source of the sorrow. And I think he saw the very power and the very nature of sin. And I believe in my mind, as I unfold this thing, that this is what Jesus Christ was mourning about in his spirit. He looked past the physical side of life and he moved to the spiritual side of life, and he was looking at the spiritual side. And in the spiritual side, he saw the ultimate reality, and the spiritual side of life is ultimate reality. And I'm not saying that the death wasn't real, and I'm not saying that he didn't, that there's no loss and there's no grief and there's no mourning and death, but I'm saying there's something past that we need to see. And that's what Jesus was looking at. The real principle operating behind Lazarus's death, the real principle operating behind the grief and the sorrow, is sin. It is sin that breeds misery. It is sin that brings depression. It is sin that breeds misunderstanding. It's sin that breeds anger. It is sin that breeds bitterness. It is sin that breeds jealousy and pride. Sin destroys, sin hurts, and sin kills. That's what sin does. And that's what Jesus saw in his spirit. Jesus mourned in his spirit because he understood the power of sin. And he saw its power. And he comprehended the full effects of sin. And he saw the devastating effects of sin. And it grieved him to his soul. Jesus comes to his church. And he says to them in verse 4, I want you to mourn. Like that. I want you to mourn like that. In Romans chapter 9, you can turn there. In Romans chapter 9, I think we see another picture of exactly what was going on in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ being displayed in the person called the Apostle Paul. He understood and demonstrated the very kind of grief that I think Jesus is commanding us to have. In Romans chapter 9, Paul was very concerned about the Jewish nation. So concerned was he that he wrote a very compelling and I would even say a disturbing aspect. He said, beginning in verse 1, he said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul sees the lost estate of his brothers. And he knows that if nothing changes and if nothing happens here, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And he understands the consequences of their sins. And he knows what's ahead for them. And he says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing grief in my heart. Now, some of you may be questioning and saying, now, wait a minute, is this the same guy? Is this the same guy in Romans as in Philippians, where Paul wrote in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always? And he said, again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. Is this the same Paul that's writing about grieving here continually in his heart and rejoicing in the Lord? Isn't Paul contradicting himself? Listen, the Christian life is not a contradiction, but it is a paradox. We live a paradox in the eyes of the world. And it is very difficult for them to understand us. Yes, we grieve over sin, but we do rejoice in the victory that we have in the Lord over sin at the same time. And only a child of God can understand that paradox. Here's the deal. There's something wrong with a child of God who looks at the world, who watches the presidential debates, and does not mourn. There's something wrong with a child of God who can watch the news every night and not feel a deep groaning in himself over the condition of our world. I'm not talking about merely being disgusted. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being angry. You know, the world can be disgusted and the world can be angry and the world can get tired and weary of evil. But I'm talking about being brokenhearted. I'm talking about something spiritual here. Looking at what's happening and understanding what's happening and why things are happening like they are happening. The Bible says as a child of God, you and I understand what's going on. The world looks at these things and they don't understand it, folks. The world is confused. They look at all the misery. They look at all the sorrow. They look at death. And they cannot understand it. They're trying to figure it out. But we have the truths of the Word of God. We have more understanding than any psychologist or any psychiatrist, any sociologist or psychoanalyst. We have the truths of the Word of God. We understand why there's divorce. We understand greed and anger and bitterness and incest and rape and murder and drunkenness and lust. We get it. We get it. We know where it comes from. We understand the power of sin. We get it. But lest we forget, not only do we mourn over the power of sin in the world around us, we mourn and grieve over our own sins in our own hearts, in our own lives. And perhaps the greatest mourning of all goes on in our hearts over ourselves. Yes, we hate sin in the world, but we truly hate sin in ourselves. We groan, we mourn. Paul said this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? He loathed sin. Jesus didn't end. For they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. You know, I understand that maybe there are a lot of Christians who read this. And maybe they look at this particular statement, they say, well, I don't know what that means to be comforted. I'm not comforted, you know. Well, here's the deal. You can't be comforted unless you mourn. You're not going to be comforted if you're not mourning about anything. And so there are a lot of Christians who are running around who are discomforted because they're not mourning truly. When you mourn truly, then you can be truly comforted. Yeah, true comfort only comes on the basis of this kind of mourning that he's talking about here. They shall be comforted. Now, for you English majors out here, you know if you're into English, that is a passive voice. You know, kids say, "Well, I don't need to learn English. What do I have to learn English for?" Well, you need to learn English, children, and you need to learn English. Because not only does it help you communicate better, which you need to do, but number two, you need to learn English, children, because you need to understand the Word of God. So you learn it. And so this is a passive voice, meaning that this is something that's going to come to them, not something that they are going to accomplish in and of themselves. It is something that comes to them. So Jesus was telling them, you know, I want you to look at the magnitude of sin. And I want you to see the extent of sin. Grasp the enormity of sin. And then you will understand you can't do anything about it. And it has to take something bigger than you and more powerful than you. And then when you understand that you can't handle it, that is when you turn to God, the ultimate power, the ultimate source. True comfort, true relief, true peace only comes when we humble ourselves before God and believe with all that is within our souls that He alone has the power and the capacity and the authority to deal with sin. And so we abandon ourselves to Him and Him alone. And reasonably so. It's not unreasonable. It is the absolute most reasonable, sane thing you can do. Is abandon yourself unto the power of God. That is sane. That is not illogical. That is logical. And so the world is in the mess it is in because of sin. The world is in trouble because of sin. And hallelujah, hallelujah, God alone has the power to deal with it. And Paul said this. He said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58. Beloved, we know the end of the story. And there's victory in our future. We can look this world in the eye. And we can see all the wars. We can see the family breakups and the drugs. And we can see the financial reversals and the murders and the rapes and the battered women and the drunkenness and the starving children. And no, God is going to bring an end to all of these things. Ultimately, God is going to bring an end to all of these things. And He's going to bring these things out to bring Himself honor and glory. And He's going to rule over sin. He's going to rule over death. And He's going to rule over hell. That's our God. There is no comfort outside of the cross of Christ, beloved. There is no hope outside of the death of Jesus Christ. God's power, God's sovereignty is the only source of true hope, and it is found only through Jesus Christ, who died for you and paid for your sins so that you could know Him personally and so that you could have Him, have His presence in your very heart and in your very life, and the comfort that comes with Him living in you. You can't find that any other place. And maybe this morning you're realizing, you know what, preacher? I don't have any of that. Man, I don't have any of that. But the Spirit of God is dealing with you, and you know the Spirit of God is dealing with you. And you know that He's bringing to life the reality of sin in your life. And you know that there's really nothing you have in you that can really win the approval of God in His demand for 100% righteousness. Met only through Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Sister Dorothy and Brother Doyle to come forward. We're going to have a stanza of invitation here this morning. And I'm going to trust that you're going to follow the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit abides in His Word. When His Word goes out, when His Word is preached, when His Word is proclaimed, I believe the Holy Spirit accompanies it. And I don't care if it's a preacher or a drunk that's preaching it, it's still the truth. You just happen to have a preacher that's not drunk. Lord, the Lord is in our midst to direct us and guide us, to fill us with His Spirit. Let's stand together as we bow our heads today. Let's pray together. Father, we praise Your holy name for who You are. You're the only true and living God that there is, and we humbly come before You today to thank You so much for the opportunity to hear Your Word, to listen to Your Word, to hear Jesus talk to us through Your Word. Not that He talks to us without it. He is in Your Word. It is Your Word that we hear and that we listen to and that we want. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the one here who may be lost without Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to be so strong upon them that they have no option but to throw themselves and abandon themselves into Your care, into the Savior Jesus Christ who shed blood on the cross for their sins. Bless us, Lord. We want to serve You. We want to show our love for You by our obedience to You. Help us to do that by the way we live our lives in complete submission to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bye.
28, verse 3.